Okay, this is a reprint. You can see small print. Okay. Now you can buy this one, which is about $25, or you can buy the hardcover, which is a little bigger, for about $125. Guess which one I bought. Okay. Now let's talk a little bit about this. Okay. Now what is this called? What's the title? Critical and Exegetical Commentary on the Epistles of St. Peter and St. Jude. Okay. Now, when we talk about critical, okay, C-R-I-T-I-C-A-L, there's two types of criticism. Now, this doesn't mean criticism in the sense of complaining or griping about somebody. It means in a way to do a critical analysis, okay? There's what's called lower, okay, and there's what's called, anybody want to guess? Higher criticism, very good. Okay, what's lower and higher criticism? And this deals with both. Higher criticism deals with issues of author intent, you know, those kinds of things. Okay, who wrote this? Okay. Lower criticism deals with what is the text. That is, when you're reading the text and you come to a word here and there's different manuscripts. You all know that there are many manuscripts in the autographa. What's an autographa? We're having a vocabulary lesson here. What's an autographa? The original letter that Peter wrote or Paul wrote. Okay, we don't have those anymore. So what we have are copies and copies of copies and copies of copies and copies, right? And some of them are hundreds and hundreds of years old. Well, sometimes there's a disagreement right here. And a famous one is Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified in Christ, let us have peace with God. That's okay. Another one says, instead of let us have peace with God, says we have peace with God. The only difference between those two words in Greek is one is a long O, looks like a W, that's an omega. One is a short O, it's an omicron. Okay? That's the only difference in the two words. Well, you can see if somebody's reading it out loud. This is the way they copied. Somebody would read and you have four guys writing. You get 4-to-1 relationship, right? Instead of having it right in front of you. Somebody may have written it down wrong because they heard it a little bit differently. Okay. Not a big difference doctrinally, obviously, long O, short O. Okay. Anyway, we have lots of different manuscripts. And if you look at your Greek New Testaments, in the bottom you have what's called the critical apparatus. And that tells you that if there's a difference, these different manuscripts have this one, these different ones have this one. Okay. So if you want to look sometime, you know, at the Greek here, you know, talk to Dan or talk to Nick or, you know, the seminarians. Okay. That's lower criticism. Okay. What did the text say? What was the text, rather? Now, it's not the meaning of the text, but what was the text? Higher criticism deals with the issues of authorship and things like that. Now, when somebody says that they're a critic, that usually means the language we would use to describe them is they're a liberal. Okay? These are the guys who, you know, have doubts about that there is a God, you know. They just look at Scripture as what? Man's thoughts about God, not God's communication to us. These guys are liberals. Okay, but many of them have a lot of good thoughts on the critical analysis and the apparatus and those kinds of things. So that's what this book is going to be like. If you don't want to read that, that's fine. I understand that. Okay, but some of you might want, so I mention it to you. This is considered the standard one from the critical perspective. Okay, it's obviously old. It's over 100 years old. Okay, and he goes into various thoughts about the Greek, etc. Then there is this one by Peter Davids, and that is his name, Davids with an S at the end. Okay, this is part of the New International Commentary series, and you might have heard of that. This was the standard Reformed New Testament and Old Testament commentary series that started in the 50s. Took forever for each volume to come out. Okay, now they are reissuing some of them with newer, not just the same guy, but like Murray did the original one on Romans. John Murray did. Now somebody else is doing one on Romans. Okay, somebody else did the one on 1 Corinthians. Now it's Gordon Fee, if you know that name. Okay, I don't think very highly of Gordon Fee. Don't buy his books. But he did the one on the New Testament. Okay, I mean, seriously, if you hear that name, Gordon Fee. Okay, but they're redoing it. Okay, this used to be considered the standard Reformed series on commentaries. So it was a phenomenal series. But this one, okay, I don't know the book all that well. I've just started to read it. I'm very impressed. The guy deals with some heavy issues in very easy readable standard, very easy readable way. Peter Davids. Okay, he's a Canadian, but I think he's from Europe, and now he's living in Canada. And then finally, this one by Karen Jobes, I think it's probably Jobes, J-O-B-E-S. Yes, she's a girl, I think so, named Karen. Okay, very interesting book, very well done, very scholarly book. Okay, so if you're interested in those kinds of issues, okay, lots and lots of footnotes and things like that. She's a prophet, Westmont. Y'all know what Westmont is? You know, Westmont College. It's a Christian college in the Santa Barbara area. Okay? So, y'all know somebody who went there. My daughter-in-law, Cindy, went there. Okay, you may know other people that went there. Okay? So this is a very, very well done. Interesting. She's a graduate from Westminster Philly. You know, Westminster Philly and also Westminster Escondido will teach women, they just won't give them the degree to be pastors. So they can't take the preaching courses and things like that. But she's got a PhD from there, okay? So the more of the exegetical studies and things like that. Okay? So those are some of the books. You might want to look into some of those. Be sure to get at least the required text. I have copies up here of the required text. Because I'm assuming, okay, what I'm not going to do is say, read page such and such for Clowney next week. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to assume that you're reading ahead. Okay, when I was an undergraduate, I never did that. I always waited till after the lectures. You know, then when I went to graduate school, I started reading ahead of time. The lectures are so much better if you're prepared. I learned that finally, okay? So you want to do that. So you want to read ahead. So be reading the textbooks ahead. Questions about where we're going, why we're doing it, the goals, any of that? No? Okay. Now, we've had a few latecomers. Y'all got this? The hand up? Okay. Good. Okay. Whenever you deal with a book of the Bible, when you're studying it, you always begin with what are called introductory matters. So let's deal with those questions of introductory matters. And that's what we're going to get done, we hope, today. We'll see. Introductory matters are things like who wrote the book, when was it written, to whom was it written, what are the topics that are, you know, those kinds of issues is what we want to deal with, first of all. So the question is, who wrote the book of 1 Peter? You want to guess? Peter. Yeah. Now, what do you think this guy's going to say? The critical and exegetical commentary? Something like, we don't know, but we know it was not Peter. Okay, right? That's what he's going to say, right? Okay? That's what he's going to say. Yeah. Well, we'll get to the issue of an amanuensis, but he even said later, he might say 100 or 200 years later. Yeah, we'll look into that. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Yes. Okay. Y'all know what an amanuensis is? We're going to get into that. Secretary. When you dictate a letter to somebody, who wrote the letter? The answer is, maybe the guy that did the dictation, maybe the person that took the dictation and then cleaned it up. Right? Okay, we'll see that. That's what Peter did, we think, here with an amanuensis. Okay, fancy word for secretary. So Peter says in 1:1, okay, open your Bibles to 1:1. What does it say there? Peter, an apostle. So the book claims to have been written by Peter. And if you're a critic, you don't want it to be written by Peter, because if it's written by Peter and Peter's an apostle, it tells you what to do. It tells you to straighten up your life. It tells you how to live. It tells you to repent of your sin. And I don't want to do those things. So the first thing I'm going to do is attack the authorship. Right? If I can attack the authorship, therefore, its authority over me disappears. Okay, so that's what it's going to do. So there are a number of arguments against the Petrine authorship. And you have them there, some of them, and let's take a look at them to see what they are, and let's see if we can answer them. Number one, the Greek is just too polished. The Greek is too good. Okay, so the Greek is too polished. Now, tell me why somebody would say that argument. He's a fisherman. How educated are fishermen? Probably not too well. Okay, what else do you know about Peter? What was his first language? Probably Hebrew or Aramaic. Okay. So, probably not Greek. Okay, and if he learned Greek, it would be a second or third language. Now, y'all know people that speak a different language, their first language, like someone who sits over there? Okay, have you ever heard Herman talk seriously with a Dutch language? Well, I should say with English, but with the Dutch accent. And I don't mean the way he pronounces words, but the Dutch sentence structure. Have you noticed that with Herman? When Herman talks, you know, and other people, it's because of his background where he grew up. Where's the object of the verb? End of the sentence. That's very Germanic, very Dutch, right? We Americans tend not to do that. We tend to have the object of the verb right after the verb. Right? Okay? You say, throw over the fence the cow? You know? No, throw the cow over the fence. Okay? That's the way we tend to talk. We put the object of the verb and the verb closer together. Okay? They don't. Okay? The word order is different. And we understand that, right? Okay? So, if you got a letter from Herman and it was, and you're talking to him and it's beautiful English and it doesn't have the typical Herman things, you would say, I wonder if Herman really wrote this letter, right? Or I wonder if, right? Or my grandfather, my Sicilian grandfather, right? And he started talking to you and he was on the phone and he suddenly didn't have a Sicilian accent and wasn't doing any of these or any of this, right? And you'd wonder, hey, who is this person? It's not John. His name was John. Yes, he was named after me, okay? Anyway, okay, so you would wonder about that, right? So it's the same thing. That's the argument, okay? Okay, what's the answer to this argument? Well, let's go to chapter 5. And what do we read? Verse 12, okay? Chapter 5, 12. What does it say? It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So you see, he used this person, Silvanus. He's the amanuensis. Now, who is Silvanus? Silvanus. You've heard of him. Silas. The same man. Remember Paul and Silas, who went out together on the second missionary journey? This is the same man. Okay? And he's used by Paul in a couple places. Okay? Now, if I remember right, if we go to, is it 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Is that right? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. Okay? So, you go to 2 Thessalonians. What does it say? 2 Thessalonians 1, 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Right? Okay. So, now if you look at verse 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, what do you see? The salutation of Paul with my own hand, this is a sign in every epistle so I write. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul dictated the letter, perhaps till Silvanus, who actually then wrote it down, and then Paul put a little something at the end where he signed it himself. A little note at the end. And you could tell the handwriting was different. Probably the handwriting was bigger. Why? We think that Paul had bad eyesight. He talks about that. Okay? So the point was you could tell that it was Paul's writing. See? So if Paul used an amanuensis, it could be simply that so did Peter. And the thought is that Peter basically dictated the ideas of the book we call 1 Peter, and Silvanus actually wrote them down and cleaned up the language, and that's why it's got the beautiful Greek that Silvanus did. Okay? Now, if that's true, what does that do for questions like apostolic authorship and apostolic authority? Come on, let's jump right in. What do you all think? Yes, Cindy, what are you going to say? Yeah, that's right. Was Peter sinless? We know enough about Peter to say no, right? Okay. So, could God use Peter? Yes. Could God use Silvanus or Silas? Yes. Okay. It does nothing as far as apostolic authority or apostolic issues, right? Peter said, here's what I want, here's my ideas, boom, 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 and Silvanus cleans it up. Businessmen do that all the time, right? I used to work for somebody who said, I need a paper that says this, John. I wrote it. Who signed it? He did. Who got the credit? He did. Okay? Happens all the time. Okay? Yeah, Joel, do you have a question?
You mentioned 1 Peter 5, verse 12.
Yeah, that's where we were. Mm-hmm. Oops. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So my point is that probably what happened is that Peter dictated the ideas and Silvanus cleaned them up and you know, cleaned up the language, the syntax, and all the rest of that. Okay, second argument typically used in that is the thought structure is too Pauline. Okay, what does that mean? Too much like Paul. Okay, the indicative imperatives, all those kinds of things, all those relationships are very Pauline. Okay, now where was Peter when he wrote this book? Well, we just looked at 5:12. Go to 5:13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So Peter was probably in Babylon. But which Babylon? Rome. That was probably shorthand for Rome. So Peter was probably in Rome. Where did Peter die? Rome. When did Peter die? We're not sure. We'll get to that in a little bit. Around 65, 64 AD, somewhere in there. Okay? Now, did Paul ever get to Rome? When was Paul in Rome? Around 62. Could they have met? Did they meet at other places? Do we have anything in Scripture that tells us Paul and Peter met? How about Galatians chapter 2 the pastor preached on a few weeks ago, right? Okay, right. How about in the book of Acts? Remember the first general assembly in Acts 15, right? Could they have talked to one another? Of course they could have. To say this is just, to me, foolish. But that's one of the arguments that used against it. Peter could have easily known Paul, and Paul could have known Peter. They could have talked. I assume they did. Were they at Rome at the same time? We don't know. They don't. Text never says that. But you see, it could have been. You're right. Could have corresponded, written back and forth. All kinds of communications, right? So to say that it's too Pauline, yeah, they didn't have phones, right? But they could have communicated and talked to each other. So you see that is really not an argument against the Petrine authorship. Yeah, Jeff, do you have a question?
Is that a popular argument against
that? Yeah, somewhat, yeah.
And for example, what would be too much of a Pauline?
The indicative imperative structures. And what are we going to talk? You remember he talks about in chapter 2, we're going to look at that in a minute, about the recipients. Issues of government, and then slaves, and then husbands and wives. Typical Pauline issues, right? Yeah. Okay, and the third one that's here is, we have no record of Peter ever being there. Was Peter there? And of course, the question is, where is there? And we'll see that in a minute. But we have no record that Peter was ever in the area where these people were. Okay, that's the eastern part of what today is Turkey. Okay? So what do you say to this one? Yeah.
He may have known people there.
Who wrote the book of Romans? That's not a true question. Paul. Okay? To whom was it written? Christians in Rome. Had Paul ever been to Rome when he wrote them the book of Romans? No. Okay, he says that specifically in the letter, right? So you see, so what if Peter had never been there? We don't know, first of all, but so what, even if he had never been there, it doesn't matter. Okay, could have written to these Christians. Okay, so those are the typical arguments used against the Petrine authorship. Okay, now the recipients. Okay, we saw who wrote it, Peter. Whom did he write to? Well, he describes these people in 1:1. And it says to them, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, my question is, where is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? Now, maybe your Bible has a little map in it right here on the page like mine does. Okay? Okay, so you can see that, or maybe you have a map in the back. Okay, here comes the cartography, and Dr. Bill's going to laugh. Right? Okay, here is the Black Sea, and it comes down and swings around like this, and over here is Jerusalem, right? This is probably more like this. Okay, it's this area right here. Okay, over here is Greece. Okay, what is this little area called right here where the cross is? The Bosphorus or the Hellespont. It's about a mile across. Okay, this area here, eastern Anatolia. Eastern Turkey. Okay, that's the area where these people were. Okay, Cappadocia, Galatia, etc. And you can see where they are. Okay. So that's where they lived. Okay, and let's go to the next study sheet. I need my draftees again. Here you go. Thank you. What else do we know about them? Well, let's look at what it says here. Let's look at 118. So if you don't have the study sheet yet, please go ahead and start turning and turn to 118. And then we're going to go to 4:3. Okay. So we'll go to 117 to get the first sentence, or get the beginning of the sentence and begin the prayer. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. Now, what is the language, what's the term here that Peter uses to describe the people? They were redeemed from what? Okay, so the feudal ways. There's more to it. Inherited, or received, right? Inherited from whom? Your forefathers. Is that it? Now, here's a translation I have, here's the point I want to point to you. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, the question is, this idea of receiving something by tradition from your fathers, whom does that sound like? Sound like the Jews. Were these people Jews, or were some of the people that he was writing to converted Jews? We don't know. But what is the term used to describe them in 1:1? You are part of the what? Say that again, Jim.
Dispersion.
The dispersion. The diaspora, right? Diaspora. What's the diaspora? You all know it. It's a biblical term. Remember, Jesus had some Jews from the diaspora come to visit him, to see him. Well, you all remember who Sennacherib was, right? Remember who Sennacherib was, the king back in about 700 B.C. or so? And you remember Nebuchadnezzar, 596 B.C.? Okay, remember that? Okay. What did they do when they came down into Israel, the part down here? What did they do to the inhabitants of the land? Took them wherever they were and put them in different parts of the realm. Why? People tended to be loyal to the area they were in. Their loyalty was to the land of Palestine. And if you take them out of Palestine and you forcibly immigrate them to somewhere else, okay, and you move other people into Palestine, the loyalties are gone. They're trying to disperse that loyalties. Okay? Those Jews that were taken in other places all around the world, they were called the scattered ones. And one thing about them is they always remained Jews, no matter where they went, right? Story of Esther, you know, and we read about them in the New Testament times, you know, hundreds of years later. The diaspora, the scattered ones, okay? So were they Jews? We don't know, but even if they weren't, it's intriguing that Peter uses this Jewish term for these people who were Gentile Christians. We don't know yet. See, I think that there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the congregation. Why? Let's look to chapter 4, verse 3. And what does this tell us about the people? Okay. Well, let's look, begin at verse 1, get some context again. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, there's your indicative, arm yourselves also from the same mind. There's your imperative. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh of the lusts of men, but the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, which group of people, Jews or Gentiles, will live a life described as lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries? Probably Gentiles. Okay? Probably. So we would say that the congregations had some converted Gentiles in them, right? So the question is, were they all Gentiles that were converted, or were there some Jews in there? We don't know. But when we look at the text, one of the things that's going to hit us square in the face is that Peter uses Old Testament terms to describe the New Testament people of God, terms that Jews would know. You are a royal priesthood. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, but it's a quote of Exodus 19 and 20 when God talks to them, okay? Uses Old Testament language. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's from Hosea. Remember that prophecy when Hosea is told to marry the prostitute Gomer, and you're going to name your children Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah? Crazy names. Lo-Ami means not my people. Lo-Ruhamah, no compassion. Right? And you, he says, once you were not my people, but now you are the people of God. See? So that Old Testament language Peter uses to describe the New Testament people of God shows the continuity between us, by the way. But my point is, who would recognize that language? Maybe Jews. Okay? If not, surely Gentiles that had been taught the Old Testament. Yeah, the God-fearers would. Very good. You know who God-fearers were? People like Cornelius in Acts 10, he's called a God-fearer. Gentiles who were associating themselves with the synagogues but had not yet converted to Judaism. They were called God-fearers. Okay? Cornelius was one. He who feared God. Okay? So who were the recipients? What were they like? Were they Jews or Gentiles? We don't know. Okay? Well, one last point on the demographics, and then we'll have to call it quits from the day. The demographics of the people, right? Whenever you teach a course, you always want to know the demographics of your people, right? So when I teach the course, I was asking about you. I'm thinking about you guys. Who do we have? What are the educational makeup? What are the ages of the people? Where are they going? What are their jobs? You know, all those kinds of questions. Okay, that's good for teachers or speakers to do that, right? So, well, let's do a little bit of the demographics. What do we learn about the people from chapter 2, verse 13? Okay. Yes, they were part of the Roman citizenry, probably. Probably some of them were Roman citizens, okay, but at least they lived in it, right? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king, etc., governors, okay? They had citizen political issues, okay? What do we learn from chapter 2, verse 18? What do we learn about these people? Slaves, okay, right? Now, remember the statement about this is too Pauline? Whenever Paul talks about and he gives instructions in Ephesians and Colossians and places to slaves, whom does he also give instructions to? Masters. Guess what Peter does not have? No section of instruction to masters. Isn't that interesting? Maybe it isn't quite so Pauline like the critics would want us to tell. There is some uniqueness to Petrine thought. Huh. Sure, they would influence each other. But there's some uniqueness, too, in Peter's thoughts. Okay? Or maybe they just had no masters in their congregations. Well, the ones that Paul wrote to did. Okay? But it appears they had slaves in their congregation. Okay, what do we learn from chapter 3, verse 1? What kind of people were in the congregation? And also chapter 3, verse 7. There were married people, wives and husbands. What do we learn from 5:5 about the demographics of the congregation? Yep, very good. There were young people and old people. Does that remind you of our congregation? Isn't that a blessing? Okay? You young people, be sure you're respectful to the old folk. Isn't that what it says there? I mean, seriously, isn't that what it says? And the interesting thing is the pun that Peter is making, because just above he's talking about elders as officers in the church, the elders, the older men, right? Now he's talking about young people and older people. But they had different ages in there, right? So when we look at the demographics of the people that were in these groups, we see that there are age differences too. Okay? So that's what we learn about the people. Okay. Now we've got the issue of the date and the issue of the subject covered, and that we're going to cover next week. Okay, because we're out of time. Okay, what is your homework? Read 1 Peter and... Yes, what are all the times Peter describes himself and what does it mean? Now, if you don't know what the word apostle means, seriously, look it up in dictionary, Google it, you know, find some things like that. He uses other terms to describe himself, okay? What are the terms Peter uses to describe himself and what do they mean? And specifically... This is a little bit of a teaser, but you all know the answer. What term does he not use to describe himself? And you all know where I'm going with that, right? And if not, come up afterwards. Okay? Good. Questions? How about when's lunch? Yeah, that's a good question, huh? And you guys are back there closer than I am. The assignment? Look for every term that Peter describes himself. And what do the terms mean? One of them we already saw in 1:1. Peter, an apostle. He uses other terms to describe himself. I don't want to tell you where they are. I want you to discover them. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us this section of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you saved Peter. What an encouragement that is, because we are so like Peter sometimes. We bounce around. We're consistent. We're inconsistent. We shoot our mouth off when we shouldn't. We brag about ourselves. We'll never deny you, Lord, yet we do. And we thank you that you restored Peter and even used him to write up pieces of your wonderful word. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as we look at this book and understand it and get to know it, so that we, your people, Lord, would be more excited and more faithful and become like Peter as he became more faithful, as he grew in his faith. Help us to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.